Are you going to be here for a while? Several more Sundays? Is this the last one?
Maybe the second to
last. He's going to be deployed to Afghanistan. I'm trying to get him to get married first, but anyway. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our Lord, we do praise you with all that is within us for everything you have bestowed upon us throughout our lifetime. We thank you, Lord, that you have pardoned all our iniquities. May we never forget that. You heal all our diseases. You redeem our lives from the pit. You crown us with loving kindness and compassion. You satisfy our years with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. You perform righteous deeds in our behalf, and judgments for all who are oppressed. You made known your ways to Moses, your acts to the sons of Israel. You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We thank you that you will not always strive with us, nor will you keep your anger forever. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, for which we praise you. You have not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness toward those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so you, Lord, have compassion on those who fear you. You know what we're made of. You know our frame. You are mindful that we are but dust. As for us as human beings, our days are like grass. As a flower of the field, we flourish. When the winds passed over, we're no more, and our place acknowledges no longer. But your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear you, and your righteousness to children's children, to those who keep your covenant, and who remember your precepts to do them. Lord, may we never, ever forget any of your benefits. We come to you today as intercessors praying for people that are in need of your assistance in special ways. We pray for Keith and Kelly Ling and the serious physical problems that they're both having and are facing. We pray that you would continue to hold them up and that you would continue to give them confidence in you and trust in you for all things. And we pray, Lord, if it is your holy will, that you would heal them of their various physical ailments, with or without doctors. But, Lord, may they be satisfied with your perfect will, whatever it be. And we also do thank you for Davis. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his integrity, for his love for you. And we pray now that as he is deployed in the next few days or weeks to Afghanistan, we pray that you would surround him with your omnipotence, yet that you would be his shield before, behind, on both sides, under and above him, so that he will come home safely in a few months. We pray that you would use him while he's there. We pray for Kelly while he's gone, that you would give her a strong faith and confidence in you, and help our Lord not to worry about him. So bring them back together, we pray, Lord, in a few months to a wonderful marriage, wedding and marriage. We pray for the various other people in our church that are in need of your special assistance because of illness, marital problems, financial situations, intellectual confusion, disappointment, embarrassment. We pray for all of your people that we know, that you would bless them in these various problems and challenges and show them that the answer is in you, and however dark and alone they may appear, you are with us to the very end of the world. And you will not even leave us at death. We pray, Father, for our church, that you would bless it, for every church represented here today that has faithful preaching. We pray, Lord, for those preachers, that you would help them to preach the truth, protect them from slander, use them mightily as they preach with power and passion. Be with those churches to grow, not only, and ours, not only to grow in holiness and spirituality, but to grow in influence and to grow in numbers, that we might be lighthouses in this dark, tempestuous world. And as we come to you today, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the great enlightener, would enlighten us concerning your word. And having enlightened us, we pray, Lord, that he would motivate us to put your word into practice. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the clarity with which you have spoken it. But Lord, we are still so confused and fogged with sin that we need the enlightenment that only the Holy Spirit of God can give. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would shine a bright light in our hearts and a bright light on this page, that this word might sink deeply into our hearts and consciences and do whatever work there God wants it to do. For Christ's sake, amen. Our scripture text today is from 1 Corinthians 15. And so if you'd turn there with me, the text is verses 20 through 28, but we're going to start reading with verse 12. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. You may be seated. If you remember from last week, we're studying those scripture texts in the third section of Handel's Messiah. And that third section of Handel's Messiah has scripture texts and songs about the resurrection day at the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the conquest of death and the grave, that great last day of human history as we know it. And these songs are magnificent. Most of them are from 1 Corinthians. You remember last week we talked about Job 19, where Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter day, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Well, now we're going to look at some of those, songs on 1 Corinthians 15. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. And the verses that he picked out were brilliant. The one we're going to look at today talks about the relationship between the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago and our resurrection at the end of time. It talks about when Resurrection Day is going to take place in the future and what it's going to be like to be resurrected. These are great passages. Go home this week and just read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, before we look at this text, let me remind you what our church believes about the second coming, the end of the world, Resurrection Day, Judgment Day, and all those things. Not just what our church believes, but what our doctrinal statement as a church confesses, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism, and most importantly, what the Bible says as to what's going to happen at the end of the world and what's going to happen between now and then. Now, this may be new to some people. You may not have ever heard what I'm fixing to tell you. But it's not because it is new. I don't believe anything new. It's not because it's new. It's because it's old, and yet in the 20th century, people quit believing it. This used to be the view of all Presbyterians, all Baptists, all Episcopalians, most Methodists. So let me tell you what we believe and what we believe the Bible teaches is going to happen at the end of the world and between now and then. Before the end of the world takes place, and the end of the world is going to take place when Jesus physically, literally, majestically returns to earth. And every eye shall see him. You remember what the angel said as Jesus ascended into heaven? As Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles, you'd imagine, just stand like this. And the angel said in so many words, why are you standing here all wide-eyed? This same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven is going to come back as you saw him go. Now, how'd they see him go? In a glorious manner, in the clouds, but also physically. This was a man they'd touched, they'd eaten broiled fish with. They had talked to him. And so Jesus ascended physically in the same body that was raised from the dead, that was crucified, and that was conceived in a virgin's womb. Now that's important because we need to understand exactly what we're saying when we talk about the second coming. We're talking about the second physical coming of Jesus. There's only two times in all of history that Jesus comes physically to earth. The first time was through a virgin's womb 2,000 years ago. The second time is going to be the very last day of history as we know it today. So there's two second comings. When we're talking about the second coming, we're talking about the second physical coming of Jesus. In between his birth and his second coming, Jesus enters into history and comes into history providentially over and over and over to rescue his people, to destroy his enemies, to exalt his church. He doesn't come physically, but he comes providentially. That is causing providential things to happen because he governs everything. For instance, the Bible says that in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that they destroyed Jerusalem and Jerusalem perished because Jesus came to Jerusalem in power. Now, does that mean that Jesus physically appeared in Jerusalem in 70 AD? Of course not. There's only two physical comings, remember. But he came to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he intervenes in history by his providence, over and over, providentially, to rescue his people and destroy his enemy. So there's two physical comings. Okay, the second physical coming of Jesus is going to take place at a specific but unknown date in the future. Everybody's going to think that life is going on as normal, like before the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. You see anything wrong with any of those things? Nothing wrong with any of those things. They're just saying that before the flood came, everybody was living life normally, thinking this is the way it was going to be, and then pow, here come the flood. Well, that's the way it's going to be when Jesus comes. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be at a time when everybody thinks that life's just going to go on. But there's coming a day in which that calendar that you got from the funeral home is going to end before the last day of December. There's a literal second physical coming of Jesus. Now, what's going to happen on that day when he comes? Like a magnet, he is going to raise everybody that's ever lived from the dead. The whole human race is going to be standing before him, resurrected. When you die, if you're a Christian, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, your spirit goes to hell. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he raises the bodies of everybody on that one day. That's why we call it Resurrection Day, a general resurrection. And then he separates the sheep and the goats, puts all the goats on his left hand, all the sheep on his right, sends all the goats to hell, body and soul, gathers the sheep around himself. But before he sends anybody to hell, he sits there as the judge of the entire human race and of all angels. See, all these happen at the same time. Jesus Christ returns. Everybody's raised from the dead. And then you got what the old people used to call Judgment Day, which I still call Judgment Day, because that's what our Westminster Confession says to call it. Judgment Day, when the whole human race stands before Jesus Christ, the judge. And he separates the sheep from the goats, gathers the sheep around himself, and then rejuvenates and purifies the entire universe with fire, removing the last stain and hint and smell of sin in the whole universe, absolutely perfecting it, bringing to a conclusion this work of redemption that he began so many centuries before. And then he turns these new people, the goats are in hell, and he turns this whole new heavens and new earth over to his resurrected people to live with him and to fellowship with him and to worship him throughout all eternity. So it's not that complicated. The newer views drive me crazy. I mean, you got to be an intellectual to believe some of these newer views. I have somewhere in my office a chart by one group of people that it's about 7 or 8 feet long, and it's about this wide, and it gives details of all the things that are going to happen with reference to the second coming, before, at, and after. It's over my head, but it looks more like the blueprints for the sewer system in New York than it does some kind of chart, eschatological chart. But what the church has always believed, the church meaning the church of God through the ages, and what particularly the Protestant churches have believed for the past 500 years is as simple as I've just told you. Sometime at the end of the world, last day of history, Jesus is going to physically come back. The dead are going to be raised. He's going to judge the human race, separate the sheep from the goats, rejuvenate the universe with fire, and then turn these new resurrected people over to live in this new heavens, new earth. And he's going to do that when we least expect it. Now, what's going to happen between now and then? Well, this view that I'm going to expound to tell you now is also might be new, but it's old as the hills. It's been the view of Presbyterians, a lot of Baptists, most Episcopalians, etc., that were sound. I mean, I'm not talking about the liberals. For hundreds of years. And that is the view that between today and whenever Jesus comes, could be 100 years, it could be a million years, I don't know. But the day and when Jesus comes, what's going to happen is gradually and progressively, through the faithful preaching of the gospel and a worldwide evangelism and Christian education and Christians carrying out the Great Commission and faithfulness in the lives of Christians, gradually more and more people and more nations are going to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and become genuinely Christian. Until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Isaiah tells us that there's coming a time on earth that if you feel like witnessing and you want to go somebody and you say, do you know the Lord? It'll be difficult to find somebody who'll say no. Because most of the people will be sincere Christians. Now today, you don't have to take any steps hardly anywhere. And you ask, do you know the Lord? And I mean, you can hit him on every hand. Can you imagine living in a world? There'll never be a utopia before the second coming. It'll never be perfect. There'll always be sin in the world. But it's going to be better than what we got now. Through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. So, what our confession and catechisms teach, between now and the second coming, gradually over time, the world and the nations of the world are predominantly going to become genuinely Christian nations. And then sometime after that, Christ is going to literally return, raise the dead, be the judge of the human race on Judgment Day, separate the sheep from the goat, purge the universe with fire, and turn us loose in a new heavens and new earth. If you want to read more about that, I've got all kinds of books I can recommend for you. If you want to ask me any questions about what I just said, you are more than welcome to ask me those questions, because I guarantee you that whatever question you ask, it will not be the first time anybody asked that question. I used not to believe all this. I used to believe one of the modern views up until I was in my 20s. And then by studying the scriptures intensely, God led me out of that into the view of the Bible and the Westminster Confession. All right, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And the whole chapter 15 is on the subject of resurrection. In verses 12 through 20, Paul says what the consequences are if Christ didn't rise from the dead. If there's no such thing as bodily resurrection, what's the consequences? The consequences are that we of all people are the most to be pitied. Preaching is useless. The church is useless. Christianity is empty. That if there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then our religion is not worth 2 cents. And that's why he begins in verse 20 so strongly. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He says, quit arguing about it. Quit doubting it. Quit trying to redefine it. Don't worry about having a hopeless religion. Don't worry about the vanity of preaching. Don't worry about the hopelessness of those who've already died. Christ has arisen from the dead. That's a fact, an undeniable, inescapable fact. The central fact of creation. Years ago, we had an Egyptian woman stay at our house. She was had a little baby, and she was fleeing Egypt because her daddy, and she was not married, because her daddy said that if he was a Muslim, that if she gave birth in his presence, he would kill the baby. So she fled to the United States with her little baby, and she somehow she stayed with us for a while. And all of our children, who are grown now with their own children, were little, and they would try to witness to her because they were worried about the little baby. And one day we came home and we caught Anne, who was just about 12 or so years old, witnessing to this Egyptian woman. And the only way Anne knew how to witness to her was to get a shorter catechism and just go through it one question and answer at a time. Samia was her name, and she was brilliant. She was not so much Muslim as she was humanist. A humanist and a Muslim. So one time I had a young preacher come staying with us, and he decided he wanted to witness to Samia. And he wanted to convert her out of her humanism and Islam. And so they're really getting into it. And I knew he wasn't going to get anywhere because she was as sharp as a tack and he was not. So they were arguing up one side and down the other, so I came in and act like an innocent umpire. And I said, all right, let's quit this. Let me just ask one question. Which of you all can show me, Christian or Muslim, which of you two can show me where the grave of your founder is? And Samnia said, that's right. I win on this argument. She said, Mr. Moorcraft, I can take you right now to the grave of Muhammad. I said, Samnia, you lost. I can't take you to the grave of the founder of our religion. Because unlike Muhammad, he's not dead. And that's the great fact the world tries its best to deny. Because if Christ rose from the dead, all other religions are hopeless. And this is the one true religion. So he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, I want you to notice how it's stated. There's various ways you could say Christ rose from the dead. You could say Christ arose from the dead. You could say Christ resurrected, although 40 years ago there was no such word as that, but now there is. You could say he resurrected. You could say he got himself up out of the grave. All these things are true. But the predominant expression in the New Testament for the resurrection of Jesus is the phrase, God raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. Over and over, that's the way it's expressed. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, why does it say it like that? God raised Jesus from the dead. Because when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he had something very special to tell you and me. God the Father raised him. And when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father is saying to us who believe, it worked. His sacrifice for sin, his atonement worked. He did remove your sins. He did turn my wrath away from your sins. He did lay the basis for your forgiveness, because if his atonement did not work, he would still be in the grave. And so God raised Jesus from the dead to tell you and me something very special. The atonement was successful. And Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for all for whom he died when he died. But there's also something else special. That the Bible, the God has to tell us by raising Jesus from the dead, and that's in our text. But now God has raised Christ has been raised from the dead by the Father, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as, and let me move the words around, but not inaccurately, for as all who are in Adam die, so also all who are in Christ shall be made alive. God says, here's what I want you to know. I raised Jesus from the dead as the head of a body of which you're a part. And when the head is raised from the dead, the body's raised from the dead as well. Because of that union that we as Christians have with the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago made your resurrection at the end of the world inevitable. Where the head is, there is the body. That's how eternal and inseparable this union and communion is between Christ and His people. And He's called the first fruits of those who sleep, those who have died in Christ. First fruits is an Old Testament phrase. At the beginning of the harvest, there would be a ritual where they would offer the first fruits of the harvest, at the very beginning of the harvest, to the Lord. Because those first fruits, whatever they were, corn, wheat, whatever, those first fruits were representative of the entire harvest. Those first fruits were a part of the entire harvest. Those first fruits guaranteed an entire harvest. And so they would dedicate the first fruits to the Lord, and in doing that, saying, we're looking to you in this to give us the entire harvest, because the first fruits are inseparable from the total harvest. And so he takes this Old Testament imagery and says, that's why your resurrection from the dead is inevitable. Christ was the first fruits, and that guaranteed a complete and total harvest of everybody who belongs to Him. So the one thing I want you to get in your mind today, which is not emphasized much, but it is so important, is that Christ's resurrection of His body 2,000 years ago and the resurrection of your body at the second coming are inseparable. In some ways, they're not even two separate events. They're two episodes in the same event. Christ's resurrection and your resurrection cannot be separated, you as a Christian. And there's no doubt about it. Inevitably, God will raise you from the dead. Now, you'll have to die. Your body will go to the grave. Don't know how long you're going to be in dead. Your spirit will be with God. But someday God's going to raise that dead body of yours, perfect it, eternalize it, rejoin it with your perfect spirit that's been in His presence, and you'll be restored throughout all eternity. You know, I love to think about physical resurrection. And that heaven's not going to be a place just a bunch of spirits floating around, you know, you can poke your hand to. I'm thrilled at the doctrine of physical resurrection of Christians at the end of the world. You know why? I want to kiss Jesus' feet. You got to have lips to kiss His feet. I want to embrace Him, and you got to have arms to embrace Him. So we used to have a man come to Calcedon, never joined. He said, I have several things about your church I don't like, particularly this doctrine of resurrection at the end of the world. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Why would God want to raise our dirty, filthy bodies from the grave? And my answer to him was, because Jesus died for those bodies and spirits. You know what the Bible says about your corpse in the grave? You know how it describes it in Thessalonians? Those who have died and their bodies, dead bodies, are in Christ. You ever thought about that? Your body in the grave, just like your spirit, is in Christ and loved by Him. People are always trying to bring up objections to make it hard for people to believe in resurrection. It's not hard at all when you realize God's reliable and He's not going to lie to you. And so they come to me and they say, Joe, what about a person that was swimming and was eaten by a shark? And then he was assimilated into the shark's body. And then that shark was eaten by a whale. And then that whale assimilated the shark. And then somebody from the Arctic Circle shoots the whale and eats the blubber and the whale meat. And assimilates the whale that ate the shark, that ate the Christian body. And then person from the Arctic Circle dies. And he just dies, and he's laid out there on the earth and fertilizes the soil with his decaying corpse. And then somebody comes along and plants beans in that soil. And the beans get all the nutrients from the soil, and then I eat the beans. Is that a problem for you? It's no problem for God. I mean, I don't even think about it. There's no use in thinking about it. But it's no problem for God whatsoever. So, Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. First fruits with a guarantee of the whole harvest. We are in Christ, just like the head and the body are inseparable. And therefore, no matter how weak a Christian you are, and no matter how long you will be in the grave, it's absolutely certain that your body will be raised from the dead. You know, the goal of the Christian, of the gospel and the Christian faith, is not death. We are not death-centered. Now, to hear some Christian talk and to hear some Christian sing, that's all they talk about. It's sort of a death wish. How they wish, can hardly wait till they die and go to heaven. Well, I want to go to heaven too. But it's as if death is the end of everything. And that's the goal, to be saved from hell when you die. Do you know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? Paul said, to be absent from the Lord is to be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord, with the Lord. But even though I'll be present with the Lord, I'm going to feel sort of naked. This is his words, not mine. And I long to have my new house. Now, he's not talking about a house in heaven. He's talking about his new body. He's talking about resurrection. He's saying, it's great that my spirit's going to be with the Lord when I die, but Jesus came to save a man and a woman in the totality of their being. And so our salvation, as great as it will be after death, is still not complete until Jesus comes and resurrects and perfects our body. There was a woman that I used to go see regularly named Gwen Nix. She was paralyzed from her head to her toe. Literally, she could not move. She could talk, and she could move her eyes, but that's all she could do for years and years and years. She lived in Zimmy Flex home, and I'd go see her. And at the foot of her bed, she had a big poster board with all the pictures of people that she prayed for. That's all she could do all day long is lie there in bed. Look at that poster board. And I was very proud that my picture was on that board. Well, finally, this disease kept going up and up, and they had to put her in a hospice, and it's obvious she was dying. And I went to see her, and she couldn't talk above a whisper now. So I knew she was trying to tell me something. So I bend over and I put my ear right on her mouth. And she says, "Joe, it's almost time for me to get a new body." It wasn't death. That was the big thing for her. It was a new body. And because Jesus Christ arose from the dead, we will arise from our dead, our graves, as well as in the future. Now let's look at this again. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now, what does that mean? Well, he's going to tell us in the next verse. "For," or because, "as all who are in Adam die, so also all who are in Christ shall be made alive." Now, to understand that and understand why your resurrection is inevitable because of Christ's resurrection, you've got to understand something about Adam, which means you've got to believe he's a real man and not just a metaphor, but an actual historical person. He's called the first Adam, and Christ is called the last Adam. You know how sometimes people call Jesus the second Adam? You're not going to find that phrase in the Bible. Adam is the Adam, and Jesus is the last Adam. And the reason these two, and then somebody said, "And every scalp of every human being that ever lives hangs by the belt of one or the other." Adam was created to be the coveted head and representative of the entire human race, so that whatever he did, all those whom he represented would experience the consequences of. If he obeyed God perfectly in the Garden of Eden, didn't eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then he would pass down to his generations and those people whom he represented eternal life, and there would never be sin and death in the world. But we know the end of the story. And we know Adam did disobey God. And he didn't disobey God simply for himself, but for the whole race that he represented. And so because of that sinful act, we inherit the consequences of it. We are born under judgment. We are born with a sinful nature. Just like you inherit certain features of your parents and grandparents on the way back to Adam, so you inherit a fallen nature from Adam. And unless God's grace touches you, you're separated from him even in the womb. And then Jesus came to be another representative and to save people out of the family of Adam into his own, so that if you receive Christ by grace as your Lord and Savior, then he becomes your representative. You no longer are going to experience all the condemnation resulting from being related to Adam. Now you're going to receive all of the consequences of Jesus' obedience and action. And instead of giving you what Adam deserved, death, now, since Christ is your new covenant head and representative, God's going to give you what he deserved, which is life and acceptance with God. Now, so you won't think I'm making all this up. I want you to turn with me to the 5th chapter of Romans. In the 5th chapter of Romans, Paul explains what he just states in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So let's start reading in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans. "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So there you see, it's saying similar thing to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Why is it that everybody dies? Why is it that everybody's a sinner except one person? How did death and sin get into the world? Through Adam, the very first human being, who was the representative of the human race, and what he deserved, we get. He sinned, we sinned in him, and because of that sin, condemnation and death and sinful natures passed down to us. So it was through that one man that sin and death came into the world. But then now there's a word that seems to contradict what I just said, and that's why it's good for preachers to know Greek. Verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now what that appears to say is, in that last sentence, seems to contradict the first part. The second part seems to say, well, the reason death spread to the whole human race is because everybody sins. Except that's not what it says. Sinned is written in a tense in Greek called aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. And normally when that past tense, aorist tense, is used, it denotes a single point in the past. Not continuous action, but one single point in the past. So what that verse says then is, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because there was one point in past history when every human being sinned, and that moment. When do you reckon that was? When Adam ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift of salvation is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one man, Adam, the many people whom he represented died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many whom he represented. And the gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, eating the apple, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one man Adam, death reigned through the one man Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many whom he represented were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many whom he represented will be made righteous. Now, you know what all that means. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. See, and you see why Paul is saying what he's saying. He says in verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as all who are in Adam, represented by Adam, never left the family of Adam because they never believed, die. It's inevitable, inescapable. If you're still being represented by Adam and you will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die an eternal death. So also, it's equally true that all those who are in Christ and represent are represented by Christ, by grace through faith, shall be made alive. So God deals with every human being in history through two representatives. There was a representative of you in the Garden of Eden. And because he disobeyed, you, unless you're touched by the grace of God, get death. And then you say, but I didn't elect him to be my representative. Well, God's not a Democrat, for one thing. When somebody defines salvation as God casts a vote for you, and Satan casts a vote against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Well, that would be great if you got a vote. But you don't have a vote before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who governs everything according to his good pleasure. And besides that, you say, I want to represent myself in the Garden of Eden. I don't want somebody I don't know and I didn't elect representing me. I want to represent myself. Oh, so you could have done better. Adam was perfect. Never sinned. You ever sinned? Adam lived in a perfect environment. You live in a perfect environment. Adam lived at the very fountainhead of human history. Physically, spiritually, his life was not polluted. And you could have done better. Let me tell you something else. Why do you not want a representative in Eden and you complain about it? But you don't complain about a representative on Calvary. Oh, I want that. Well, it's not a pick and choose. God deals with people through two men. You hang by the belt of one of those two men. And if you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace, you will get forever what Adam deserved. But if by God's grace you receive Christ, he pulls you out of the family of Adam, he becomes your representative, and then everything he deserves, you get. That's what grace is. Grace is not simply God not giving you what you deserve. Grace is God giving you what Jesus deserved. Eternal life, eternal acceptance with God. And so you see the depth of these short little sentences here in verse 21 and 22. Let's look at it again, because there's one other thing before we quit today. For as in Adam all die. Well, let's go back to 21. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Don't think that he's just talking about physical resurrection at the end of the world. Because you see, unless you were touched by the grace of God, you were born dead. You might have looked cute and alive, but you were dead unless God touched you in your mother's womb, which is possible. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And that we are dead in our trespasses and sins from the moment we're conceived in our mother's womb. And so you may look alive if you're not a believer. Everybody may think you're alive, but you are dead. And you can do absolutely nothing to please God. In and of yourself, you can't even believe in Him. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved, but how much believing can a dead man do? Let's say we had a corpse right here on the floor here in the front. And I looked at that corpse and I said, Mr. Corpse, I'll give you $1 million if you raise your hand. Nothing. I guess I did make the offer well good enough. Mr. Corpse, $2 million, raise your hand. Nothing. Well, maybe I'm asking too much. Mr. Corpse, $2 million, wiggle your little finger. Nothing. Why? He's dead. He can't do anything for himself. And when you come up to a dead sinner who's in rebellion against God and an unbeliever who's been dead in his mother's womb, and you say to him, believe in Jesus, which you should do, believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what do you think he has the power to do? Nothing. Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, who'd been dead for several days, wrapped up in funeral garments. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He couldn't in and of himself. He was dead. There was no way he could step out of that grave in his own strength and power. But as soon as Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth. You know why? Because before Jesus raised him from the dead physically, he raised him from the dead spiritually. Before you or anybody else will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God must raise you from spiritual death to newness of life. That's what the new birth is called in the New Testament, a resurrection. In fact, the Bible says there are two resurrections, the first and second resurrection. The first resurrection saves us from the first death. The second resurrection saves us from the second death. This is all biblical words. Well, what's the first death? God told Adam, the moment you eat of this tree, you'll die. So Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and lived for another 900 years. Didn't God not tell the truth? He died spiritually that day. And then he died physically several hundred years later. So the first resurrection is what saves us from spiritual death, and that is the new birth, regeneration. To regenerate means to give life and power again. To be born again. To be physically resurrected from the dead. Have you ever noticed anything about all those phrases in the New Testament when it describes the new birth? They're things that you can't do for yourself. Anybody in here choose to be born? Did anybody exercise his will to be conceived in his mother's womb? Just raise your hand. I see that hand. Just raise your hand. No. And you have as much to do with your new birth as you did with your first. The wind blows where it listeth. And you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Turn to John chapter 5. I'll show you where I get these verbal expressions. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking about two resurrections here. So let's start with verse 24. This is Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into justice, into judgment, because he made a decision based on his own free will and his own energy. No. Notice what it doesn't say. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but will pass out of death into life. Anybody have that translation? It's past tense. It says that all who hear the word of God and believe that word, all those people have eternal life because, why do they believe? Because, past tense, they have passed out of death into life. You cannot, you will not believe in Jesus until God has raised you from the dead spiritually. Next verse, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So you see, he's talking about two kinds of resurrection. He says the first resurrection is going to take place in those who hear my voice, and I raise them from the dead. The second resurrection, everybody that's dead in graves and tombs shall hear my voice and come forward all at one time. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. All who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Everybody that's in union with Christ will experience regeneration. And God will raise you from the dead spiritually so that you can put your faith in Jesus. And having been raised from the dead spiritually, then at the end of the world, when Christ comes back, he's going to make you alive physically and bring you physical resurrection. So the Christian life begins with spiritual resurrection. It doesn't begin with a decision you make about God. It begins with a work God does within you. Your Christian life begins with spiritual resurrection, and your spiritual life, your Christian life is consummated and perfected in a physical resurrection at the end of the world. So what a way. How do we apply this? You have nothing to worry about. It's inevitable that if God has raised you from the dead spiritually and made a Christian out of you, when you die, you will go to heaven. No ifs, ands, and buts. And you will be raised from the dead at the end of time. And also, in this life, you don't have to live a defeated life. And you won't. You don't have to cave in to every sin coming and going and every temptation and just look like everybody else except for the fact that you profess Christ, but your life is just as wicked and just as ungodly as everybody else's. Because you see, you're not dead anymore spiritually. And you have powers that you did not have before God raised you from spiritual death. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin when you need to say no, to say yes to God when you need to say yes. Tell you one last story. I was preaching at a rescue mission. That's where drunks and bums and addicts, etc., go and get a free bowl of beans and cornbread, free shower and a free bed, and all they have to do is come to an evangelistic service every night. So I used to preach regularly there. And one time I was preaching, and I noticed out in the audience this man was crying like a baby while I was preaching. I thought, man, and back in those days I gave altar calls. And I said, man, this guy is going to come forward. This guy is going to be saved. He is being convicted by God. He's 40-some years old. He's crying like a baby. So we started singing Just As I Am without one plea. He kept sitting there crying. 10 stanzas, and he wouldn't come forward. So then I had the closing prayer, and I went down to him after the service. And I said, sir, he's still sitting there crying. I said, sir, would you like to become a Christian? Because I was convinced he's being convicted of his sins. And he said, that's not my problem. He said, I received Christ as my Savior 20 years ago. But for the past 20 years, I've lived a wicked, immoral life. I've been a drunk. I'm a drug addict. I'm on the run from the law. I'm a thief. I'm immoral. I'm a blasphemer. Oh, I received Christ 20 years ago. My problem is For the past 20 years, I've lived like the devil. I looked at him and said, sir, I got some good news for you. You're not a Christian. Because you see, if he was a Christian, what was I going to tell him? You're a Christian, but you've lived for Satan for 20 years? How in the world can that be? Christ must not have been raised from the dead. That's all I can think of. But you see, once Christ, I don't know whether the guy was ever saved or not, but there's no happy ending to that. But once Christ makes a new creature out of you, you don't live for the devil anymore. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful today for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and for our resurrection in Him. We thank You that He's given us spiritual life. We thank You that He'll take care of us in living and dying, and then when He comes back, He'll resurrect these bodies and we'll be able to kiss His feet and embrace Him and spend eternity with Him. We thank You for this blessed assurance that we can have about our future, and we don't have to live in fear of death or the future. We thank You for the power that Your Spirit gives us to live for Christ in this life and not live a life defeated and browbeaten by sin and Satan. Lord, bless everyone in this room to believe these things. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.